Please turn in your Bibles in two places, one in the Old Testament and the other in the New, to Isaiah 53 for the Old Testament lesson. If you don't have your own copy, there's one provided for you in the pew. We'd like everyone, because of the great privilege it's ours to have God's Word open before us. So you'll find that on page 780. And then in the New Testament, Romans 9, one of the passages from which I'll preach this morning as we continue in our series, the first five verses. And that's on page 1202. Let's pray and let's ask God and by His Holy Spirit to help us as we read and preach. Our God and our Father, we bow down before You. We long to learn. We want to know more. We want You to speak to us. We are reminded, I was thinking this morning early, even before the sun came up, the strong wind that came through Montgomery and the rain, and the hymn that says, He speaks to me everywhere. And we know it's true. But Lord, nothing like this special revelation of Your Word now. We pray through the reading and the preaching of the Word that the Holy Spirit would grab our hearts, and it would be true for young and adults, men, women, and children here, and that it would not, as You promise, return void to You, that You send the Word out, and then it does its work in each one of our hearts. We want nothing less than that. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, inerrant and infallible. It is the very mind of God in print, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then in Romans chapter 9, of course, we know Paul would be quite familiar with the prophet Isaiah and what he had to say about Christ. Beginning in verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In my reading and studying for this sermon, I came across a quote by Spurgeon, who was quoting John Bunyan. And John Bunyan said that often when he was preaching that He felt that he was willing to give up his own salvation for the salvation of those to whom he was preaching. And then Spurgeon added, "I pity the man who does not feel the same way." Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to have that kind of heart? Would you be willing to think in those terms, "I would give up my salvation for my child, my spouse, my parents, a loved one, friends, countrymen"? Paul is speaking of those who are his kinsmen in the flesh. "That you personally would be willing to be damned eternally so that they might enjoy God's presence forever and ever and ever." Nobody ever said to you that Romans was easy. I know I hadn't. Romans is not easy. Romans stretches our minds. Just the reading of those verses we just read, it challenges our view of God. Romans will test whether you really believe the theology that you say that you believe. Romans expends energy. Anybody who's read through it or studied it or sat under this preaching for what, right at a year now? We're halfway through. 30-some-odd sermons. So it expends energy. It expends emotional energy. In Romans, you'll find yourself in deep anguish and then uncontrollable joy. In the very next verses, the next chapter, we find that true this morning. Romans saves and Romans consoles and Romans encourages. We now come to a section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Ligon Duncan says, really Romans 9, 10, and 11 does not take a rocket scientist to understand it, but it does take a little grace in the heart. And when we have that little grace in our heart and we're open and we allow our minds to be stretched, as I just alluded to a moment ago, we'll find that our hearts get bigger. And the bigger our hearts get, the better we are for it as a people, as Christians. Some say there's not really a connection between 8 and 9, which is kind of hard to explain as he makes his way through the letter. But you can see why. I mean, Paul is waxing eloquent in Romans 8 about this glory of God and how he has begun this work in eternity past, even in the Godhead in eternity, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He set his love on you. He's going to complete that work in you, even to glorification. And then all of a sudden, the mood swings, and Paul is in anguish. He is in sorrow, and yet he is equally staunchly committed to setting the record straight. I mean, it's not like that changes from chapter 8 to chapter 9. You might say he is intellectually invested. This is a rather heady portion of God's Word. But he is emotionally all in. You cannot deny that, having read, and we're about to study, verses 1 to 5. There is this abrupt mood swing. He's gone from this joy and this confidence now to this deep anguish. But I will say, as an addendum, that just because something's heady, it takes a little more thought, intelligence to comprehend, that doesn't mean it doesn't move the heart. In fact, we would argue that it most certainly does. It goes through our head. We think about it, and that it lights and ignites a fire within our souls and within our hearts. The more we understand God's sovereignty, the more our lives are going to be changed day in and day out. Now, I did say a moment ago, I used that phrase. I didn't mean to just skip over it necessarily, setting the record straight. But what I have in mind there is Paul is systematically answering some very difficult questions. Is God fair in salvation? Is it fair for God to pass over some and set his love on others, for him to even have a people? Is it fair if it looks as if my choice has no matter? What about my free will? That'll come out in these chapters. What about my own choice? Am I a robot? What about evangelism? If God already knows, God's already predetermined the end, then why do we evangelize? If the Jews are God's people, then what happens to Israel? If it's true that no one can be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, then has God rejected his own people? Did God reject the Jews? I assure you, as we make our way through 9, 10, and 11, that you're going to find God's love. You're going to see God's compassion. You're going to see his mercy. You'll find his faithfulness, as the choir, a beautiful anthem about God's faithfulness. You will find God's power in Romans 9, 10, and 11. These first five verses are no exception. It's like looking into the heart of Paul. If you could imagine, we're actually cracking open the spiritually the cavity where it's his chest cavity, where his heart is, and is laid bare before us, and we see Paul's bleeding heart, and we also see the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes Paul love God and love others. We've just come out of five sermons by Richard Pratt, five of the best sermons I've ever heard him preach. Such a great thing, great, great theme. And then the sermons, if you weren't able to be here for the missions conference, to go back, go to the website and listen to those sermons. And we find Roman number 1 in the outline, you'll see this love of Christ that's compelling me to grieve like Paul grieves. We know Paul. I mean, we've studied Paul a lot together. We like to say we get to know some of these authors who are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we've gotten to know Peter and gotten to know James and gotten to know Matthew, and we've gotten to know Moses some and David and Job. You know, we've spent a lot of time with Paul. And Paul's heart maybe is not seen as clear and deep as it is here in these first five verses of Romans 9. And it really helps us to swallow the truth that he's given us. Isn't that always the case, though? Whether it's a friend or a counselor or some teacher, if you know their heart, it helps you accept, it helps you embrace what they're telling you in truth. I mean, Jesus, obviously, Jesus had a lot of hard things to say, but we knew his heart, we know his compassion, we know his mercy, we know his love. It makes it a lot easier to swallow the hard sayings of Jesus. The same thing here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, he says, verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's passionate. Someone's been talking behind his back, no doubt. He knows that they're questioning his loyalty. They're saying that he has rejected Judaism. He's rejected the spiritual leaders, his own people. He's turned his back. He's emphatic. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. A day doesn't go by when he doesn't feel sorrow, when he doesn't feel grief for these people who have rejected Jesus. He's crying over it. I had a friend who was in college in the early 70s. When he got out of college, he went to hear a well-known Christian speaker, Christian famous. And I'm not going to tell you his name because I don't want you to necessarily think less of him. But my friend tells a story of going to a conference and hearing the man preach. And at this point in the sermon, he began to cry, and he became overwhelmed with anguish. So they followed him to the next church the next night in the next city. They were groupies, I guess. They wanted to hear him preach again. He preached the same sermon. And he said it was rather disillusioning to see this man that they respected so much at exactly the same moment, exactly the same tears, exactly the same anguish. It was like he was able to cry on cue. And you could tell that it was fake. It really let my friend down, obviously. That's not the case here. And if ever you want to authenticate your anguish, I mean, look, he pleads his conscience. He's obviously pricked by the Holy Spirit. He's shaped by Christ. Look what he says. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not lying. Christ is my witness. The Holy Spirit is my witness. I have this enormous pain deep inside of me every single day. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know that's, even if you've looked ahead in the outline, you know it's leading to some very difficult questions. We've got to ask these questions. We have to go deep inside and we've got to be honest with ourselves. We've got to be honest with God. And we've got to answer the questions and allow this Holy Spirit to speak to us so that we can get the most out of this passage. And we have to start with, do I carry a burden for the lost? On a scale of 1 to 10. I mean, that's a good measuring scale, isn't it? I mean, just to say honestly before God and, you know, to put it somewhere. Where would you place your burden for the lost? Because you might be honest and say, well, it's 2 or 3. But I'm coming off the missions conference, which is great. Praise God. You say, it ticked up. You know, I might have been a 2 or 3 a week ago. And now I feel that I'm a 5 or 6. And we'd say, praise the Lord. You're growing in your faith. You're growing in love for Christ. And you're having a greater burden for the lost. Maybe you're 7 or 8. I would think Trinity has some 10s. 10s stay awake at night. They have it. They would identify with Paul and say, it's unceasing anguish for these that I love who don't know Christ. Look at number 2. Do you think that our level of anguish over the lost condition of our loved ones, our countrymen, and our world is proportionate to the level of understanding of grace? Now, in honesty, you might answer, no, I don't think that's true of me. I wish that it was. I mean, that would be the desired answer to that question. Yes, I wish that it were so. If my understanding of grace is a 10, then wouldn't it just be understood that my burden for the lost would be a 10? Or maybe I'm not at a 10 when I in understanding grace. But it should be proportionate. Shouldn't it be proportionate? And then number 3, and you'll see under personal reflection, would you be willing to be honest? I've got a few things you can write down there. Would you be honest and be willing to pray? That's one thing. Would you be willing to ask God to give you a heart and a burden for the lost? And you might be praying from a 1 or a 2 or a 5 or an 8. But you're asking God honestly. And you're waiting to see it. You'd like to see a change in your life. And you ask Him to make this change in you. Would you be willing to have an accountability partner? You probably have accountability partners, don't you, with regard to good things? I mean, reading the Word, maybe temptations in your life. Maybe you check in with a small group or another person. You ever thought about having an accountability partner who helps you stay on track with having a burden for the lost, sharing your faith, telling people about Jesus, inviting them to church? Maybe you could do that in your small groups. Maybe you could add that to your list of things you talk about. How many people did you invite to church this week? Did you mention the name of Jesus to somebody? Did you ask them if they were a Christian or not? Were you able to share the bridge illustration that's been taught to the church? That kind of thing. all levels of reaching out to people. Would you be, maybe third, under this personal reflection, that you would be willing to say, I need to saturate myself in the means of grace. And that simply means I need to be in worship. I need to be sitting under the preaching of the Word. I need the sacraments. I need to be a part of baptisms. I need to be there when the church is having the Lord's Supper twice a month, morning and evening. Because the more we're part of the means of God's grace to us in our lives, the deeper our faith is going to be. And the deeper our faith is, the more sorrow and anguish and burden we're going to feel for people who don't know Jesus. You might start by praying for an individual by name. It might be that you write their name somewhere and then that's the person you're going to key on in order to try to bring them to this church to hear the gospel. Before we move on to the rest of we get into Roman numeral 2 and following these, the passage, I have four truisms. I got these from Stephen Cole. They're helpful encouragements. And I thought through them. I pondered because I had to make sure, you know, before I put it on a sheet and before you and would preach it and think, do I really believe that? Because I think some take explanation here. Number one, it is possible to have great sorrow for the lost and at the same time experience great joy in the Lord. That's a truism of Christianity, isn't it? I mean, Christianity is a paradox, so it's kind of hard to, you know, Paul says it that way in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Anybody who's been a Christian long at all knows there's a lot of sorrow that comes with being a Christian. I mean, we have sorrow for the world. We have sorrow for our sins. We understand we live in a broken world. It hurts. There's sorrow. I mean, we are realists. We understand that there's sorrow, but we're always rejoicing. We always have the joy of the Lord. That's why we can sleep at night. It's why we have peace, why we have trust, why we have faith, why God gives us confidence. From that again is going to come this kindness and compassion and love toward the lost. Look at the second truism on the next page, other side. We should be especially burdened for the salvation of those with whom we share natural affinity. And children might be a big word for you there, but that a natural affinity means people you go to school with. It's the children that are in your classroom. God has given you certain people that you're around during the week. It could be neighbors, friends, family. Obviously, that's your closest neighbor. Some say you really don't have a real impact and depth of friendship with, say, 8 to 15 people. Some will say, no, your community can be as large as about 100 or 200 people. That's why we emphasize at Trinity, we'll say, you know, it's a 1,400-member church. You really need to be in a community, a Sunday school class, where there's anywhere from 25 to maybe a little over 100. Because that's your community. And then we stress a small group, 8, 5, 8, 10 people, for you to get deeper with understanding one another, that community. So who would you say that these 8 maybe to 15? Maybe the number's a little bit bigger. You think about the workplace. We should be burdened, number 3, especially for the salvation of those who have hurt us the most. I probably grappled with that the most. And then I realized what Cole is saying is Paul was willing to love those who had hurt him the most, the Jews. He had this intense love. So the reason I qualify that is because it's not that he's saying, or that Cole is even saying, or the point is that you would put yourself back in some abusive situation. None of the kind. But I'm thinking about an enemy, somebody who's talked about you, somebody who has hurt your reputation, someone you don't get along with, someone you disagree with, that you have a heart, a burden, a pity. Not condescendingly, but a certain pity that you would have for those individuals, a love. The fourth truism is that lost people will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. Okay? That's a truism, right? Befriend, 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 befriend. Just reach out, text, email, call, invite, have over to dinner, reach out, get dirty in their lives, serve them, befriend and befriend and befriend and befriend. Okay, ask them tomorrow night's a great example. The red dot desserts. You know, everybody in the church should have gotten an invitation. Going to somebody's home tomorrow. You can ask somebody at work and say, hey, I'm just going to this thing tonight at somebody's house. It's my church. Lasts about an hour. We'd love for you to come. There's no agenda. We're just going to have fellowship, eat dessert. Great opportunity. I mean, there's perfect opportunity for this sermon this morning. Which leads to Roman numeral 2, that these privileges, they also drive us because we're so blessed. And we see how Israel was blessed. They are Israelites, he says. To them belong, and in this litany of blessings and privileges, the adoption. God had told Moses when he was to speak to Pharaoh, he said, you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. They're so privileged. And with privilege comes this responsibility. The privilege says they should have known better. They should have known as the firstborn sons of God that they, Israel, my firstborn son, that the only way then that I come into this relationship where he is my Abba, my dad, my father, is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To them belong the glory. They had the Shekinah. They had the cloud, you know, in the wilderness. They had the presence of God that descended on the tabernacle. They had the presence of God in the temple. If anybody should have known, they were privileged. They should have known that we've beheld the glory. The Word made flesh has dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, filled with grace and truth. They, more than anybody on the face of the earth, should have known better. Because they had the covenants, you see, next, Abraham, Moses, David. God had entered into this agreement and these relationships with them, binding. Say, I'll be your God, you will be my people, I promise you all these great blessings in your life. And they were so privileged, they should have known those covenants were fulfilled in one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They had the law, the Ten Commandments, the special revelation of God, too. Paul had said in Romans 2 that they couldn't be saved via the keeping of this law. They needed another. They needed a substitute. They needed a provision, someone who would keep that law perfectly. And privilege says they should have known better. They had the worship. Even in Hebrews 9, the first four verses, it actually uses the words regulations for worship. You realize there are regulations for worship, don't you? It's not a free-for-all. It's not what feels good to me. It's not entertainment. It's what God wants. What does God enjoy? What does He like? What smells good to Him? He tells us that in His Word. And they had it. Israel knew they would never enter the worship of God without preparation, without a blood sacrifice, without a priest. They should have known. Privilege says they should have known better that Jesus is the blood. Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the purity. Jesus is the high priest. And they had all these promises. And in the study, further study for you, there's a smattering of these promises that are just that he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. The Messiah's coming. The Messiah's coming. The Messiah's coming. And privilege says they should have known. They should have seen it coming. The patriarchs, when he begins in verse 5, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but also Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, these great men of God, these founding fathers, they were these types of Christ. They were always pointing to someone else. And privilege says they should have known that. They should have known better that Jesus was the one to whom they were pointing. even from their own race. You want to talk about privilege. According to the flesh is the Christ. I mean, he had to be born into some color of skin, right? Some ethnicity. There had to be some culture into which he was born. He was born a Jew. I mean, again, you talk about privilege. He was one of their own. They should have known better. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?" And Paul's just a great, he's an illustration of what intense love for those who've rejected Christ look like. You realize it's hypothetical. He knew he couldn't lose his salvation. He knew he wasn't going to be damned for his countrymen. It was impossible. He'd just written about all of this in chapter 8. He knew that he wouldn't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But does that not say even more about the intensity of the love that he has for some people that have rejected his Savior, the one for whom he would give his life? Jesus gave his life first for Paul, but Paul would give his life. He'd be martyred for this one they were rejecting, and yet he loved them. What do you think about Jews? I mean, what do you think about them? They've been the brunt of so many jokes, so much mockery, so much brutality, atrocities. You know where we're going, though, with this, right? What do you think about those who are immigrants? How about that? What do you think about immigrants? What do you think about opening up your countrymen and country for immigrants? What would you think about immigrants? What do you think about those who can't speak English? What do you think about people that don't have the same color skin? What's the first thought? Muslims. Homeless. What about the homosexual? What about that picky neighbor or the obnoxious family member? What do you think about the ones who are kneeling during the national anthem? I'm not equating lack of salvation with not kneeling. I'm just saying, talk about loving people that you don't necessarily agree with. What about the judge that sits on the bench, but he doesn't allow the Word of God to be his only rule of faith and practice? How does that strike you when he's making or judging according to the laws of the land? He's not supposed to be making laws, as he's judging according to the law. But he doesn't love God. He doesn't love God's Word. Do you have a heart? Is there sorrow? Is there anguish? A burden? What about the atheist? Do you know an atheist? Where would you meet an atheist? Maybe that's where you need to be. You know, Richard Pratt told us on Wednesday night that he was going to call someone at 8:15 in Indonesia, an American doctor, atheist. And he said this man had saved his life. He didn't tell you the whole story, perhaps a bit gruesome. But Richard almost died 2 months ago in Indonesia. The doctor was in his hotel, and Richard was on the floor of the bathroom of his hotel room, vomiting. And the doctor said to him, "You're not going to live." And Richard responded, "I'm ready. I've been waiting for this. I'm prepared to die." Well, it wasn't until 2 months later, when he's here preaching our conference, that he gets the text from the doctor, who's an atheist, in Indonesia, saying, "Can you talk to me this last Wednesday night at 8:15? which he did. You want to know the rest of the story? The man came to Christ. He texted and said that the man made a credible profession of faith. Then I heard, after 8:30 service, that Richard, the only place he could find what he needed in his cell phone, the bars was outside this door right here, so he was outside until 10 p.m., and the man who was here with him, waiting for him to lock up, said it was like Richard was just preaching a sermon. You know, he said he just came back in exhausted. But he loved that atheist enough to spend time with him, get dirty in his life like he had gotten dirty in his life. We don't have really a reputation for love and compassion. Presbyterians, maybe Trinity, I hope not, but, Calvinists, we get to Romans 9 and it's this, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's the potter. I'm not saying that flippantly because we'll give it hopefully this due reverence and preach the word. But we have a tendency, or we've been known to have a tendency, to talk about those things without love and mercy and compassion. We ought to be the most merciful. We ought to have the most joy. We ought to be having the most fun. We ought to be the happiest. We ought to be expending the most energy and showing the most compassion, reaching out and serving of all people. We should be the most. Why do you think this church isn't full? Is that an elephant in the room? You do realize there's pockets. There's 3 empty pews here and 2 empty pews here. How many people is that? 9 times 5, that's 45 people right there. There's a pocket right there and there's a pocket back there. And the balcony's about a third full today. Why do you think that's the case? You can talk about the preacher. You can say it's the preaching. As long as you keep it in proportion of the percentage of the statistics. I'm willing to do that. I want to, and I need to. I need to look inward. Culture, I say that a lot, and it is. It is our culture. Somewhere between 11 and 20% of Alabamians are in church this morning. You know what I think? We don't love enough. We don't show enough mercy, and we don't show enough compassion. And I'm saying we. 80 to 85% of those who visit a church are invited. We don't love enough to invite. We don't have enough compassion. We don't have enough mercy. And I compliment you all the time. Because if you're visiting, there's a lot of love in this room. We love each other a lot. And what do you think? What do you think about this? And then you look around, and you look at Montgomery, and you look at your sphere of influence, and you wonder, do I have enough love inside of me to say, I'd like for you to come to my church. I'll pick you up. I'll meet you outside. It will disrupt my family because we've done this traditional thing every Sunday for 50 years. And now you're going to be sitting on our pew and it's just not going to be the same. And would you have enough compassion to do that and love? And at the risk of being, I don't know if I'm sweating because of the subject or the lights or I'm just convicted, but it may be all of the above. Because you know me, and I know you, but we're all guilty. What if we looked around next week and looked to see who brought somebody? Is that going too far? What would you be willing to pray and ask God to help you bring a non-believer or unchurched or de-churched or somebody who's not in a church preaching the word, okay? That's all fair game. To bring one of those into this church in 2018. Not for the sake of numbers. For the sake of compassion and mercy and outreach. If we knew the heart of Paul, we had it, we would be God's messenger of mercy. because he's told you, oh man, what is good? What does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And all these benefits are real. There are these privileges. Look at verse 4. This adoption, I've been brought into the family of God. The glory is mine. And it's not just hovering over some tabernacle or temple. He's in me. The Holy Spirit is glory. The covenants are mine. I've been marked by baptism. I have the privilege of taking the Lord's Supper twice a month. I have the law, His Word. I know what worship looks like. Now you may disagree. You may not like, you know, every song that's chosen. Songs are very personal. But we know, by God's grace, it's not a prideful thing. We know what God likes. We know what smells good to Him. Because He tells us in His Word. We have these promises. We have the patriarchs. We have the Christ that is blessed forever. You know, it is possible to actually have the privileges but not have Jesus. You realize that, right? It is very possible to even enjoy the privileges but not have the Word. You can actually have worship given to you on a silver platter and ignore it. Have His law, but ignore it. His promises, but squander them. Have His preaching twice on the Lord's Day, but despise it. You can have all the promises of God and squander them. Because He's told you what is good and what He requires. And you could be. That's again, you can flip it and become legalistic and say, well, I'm dotting every I and I'm crossing every T and I'm tithing every penny. You know, I'm not missing anything. But you're missing justice and you're missing mercy, which is to say you're missing Jesus. You know who He's most concerned about? You and me. You and me. Because it's easy to show mercy and to love by writing a check, faith promise cards on the bench. Give, give, give. But He's talking about a mercy that holds the bag while that unbeliever's vomiting. Sorry, but that's what it's like. Because you get messy in that unbeliever's life. Because you love them. And you realize it's not about us. It's not about me. And it's all about Jesus and His glory. Verse 5, who is God over all, blessed forever. He's the one we read about in Isaiah 53. He was willingly despised, willingly rejected, willingly subjected to hatred and violence. Willingly had His Father turn His back upon Him. Why? So that you might be His. Adopted and have hope. When you go to school tomorrow, when you go to work, when you wake up, when you read the news, when you hear it, all the racism, all the betrayal, all the hatred, all the injustice, all the violence, all the disloyalty, all the selfishness, all the abuse. But you have hope. Our Congress, our United States Congress, had an opportunity this week to pass a bill that would protect an unborn at 20 weeks gestation, and it didn't pass. And now we, the United States of America, are sharing human right abuse on the level of North Korea and China. I say that because our countrymen and our need for Jesus, but it's to say you have the hope. You have the mercy. You've been shown the compassion. So that we're ending with this, the last sentence at the end of the outline. No matter where you find yourself today, if you are His, you are being loved right now by an ever-present, ever-loving Redeemer. Our God and our Father, press these truths into our heart. Make us compassionate people, loving people, devoted, godly. Show us where to point people out to Jesus. We're about to sing about our blessed assurance and say, this is my story. Well, God, We pray this would be our story every day of our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.